The readings today are from two different parts of the Bible, and the first one is Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The second reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Pete, do you want to come up? I think most people know who Pete is, but just in case there's anybody who doesn't, Pete Wilmot is our worship pastor at Greyfriars and New Hope, and he is here today to preach. This is exciting, Pete.
It's different.
It is different. It is different. How do you feel like without the guitar? Do you feel a bit naked?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's pray for you, and I won't go any further down that track. Father God, we thank you so much for Pete, for the way in which you work and you speak to him and all the things that you've given him to share already this morning. We pray that you would speak powerfully through him and, Lord, you'd bless him in this sharing with us today. Thank you so much, Jesus, that we are one family in you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
That's nice. Yeah, nice. It's a real treat to be with you this morning. It does feel very different. It does feel a bit strange not having a guitar here or a microphone. I could put that there, but I won't do. As I said, for those who haven't met me before, I'm Pete, the worship pastor here, and we've been in Reading for 3.5 years now, I think, something like that. My wife Annie is at Greyfriars with our sons and her friend, praise the Lord, and so my role here is I'm going to look at Harv, and Harv's going to give me a good smile in a second, is to help facilitate our times of worship. And what I mean by that is, let me give some facts and some stats. Across all four services at Greyfriars and New Hope, there are just over 100 people who are involved in the worshipping life of the church, involved in singing, who do the amazing behind-the-scenes work, you know, helping make sure that visuals are on the screen, sound is working. Those guys often don't get much accolades or celebration, but so why don't we just give them a huge cheer. Often when everything goes wrong, everybody turns around and goes, "What's going on?" So it's nice to actually celebrate and say thank you so much for what they do. And then things like Christmas choir. Christmas choir is running and going and beginning. And there are, again, another about 100 people who are going to be involved in our Christmas services, which is amazing. Why would all of these people get involved in that? Well, I'm going to kind of dig a little deeper into that as well, just some of the outworking response of what we're talking about today. So over the last bunch of weeks, you've been looking at this, about the topic, about these characteristics of who God is. So I'm going to recap and see if you remember who's spoken about what about them or anything like that. So God is good. God is trustworthy. God is generous. God is love. God is holy. And today we're looking at this theme that God is self-sacrificing, with a little bit of help from Tony Stark as well. So we're going to dive straight in. So if you've got a Bible to hand, if you've got a phone, I'd love to encourage you to go to Matthew 18. I'm going to read some bits of it from the Passion Translation. It's the newest translation that's come out. I think it's great. It just kind of helps frame things in a slightly different way. So I'm just going to pick apart some bits within that, and we're going to go from there. So at this time, the disciples have come to Jesus, and they've asked him, "Who is considered to be the greatest in heaven's kingdom realm?" This is a grade A example of the disciples missing the point. Do you often find through scripture the disciples just miss the point completely about who Jesus is, about what he's saying he's about to do and what he is doing? They are going about it completely in the wrong way. They're expecting Jesus to fulfill the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God, in a very earthly way. And as a result, what they're doing is they're seeing it through their own lens, and they're trying to work out who's going to have the best office, who's going to be the higher chief of state in the kingdom of heaven, who's going to have the office with the really nice plush desk looking out upon the entire kingdom of heaven up in the heavenly realms in the penthouse building. I don't know if that exists. I don't think it does, but who knows? They are going about this in completely the wrong way. And so what Jesus does here is he totally flips it in a very, very different way. Let's go back into this thing. Jesus then calls a little one, could be possibly a toddler, who knows, and says, "Learn this well. Unless you dramatically change your way of thinking and become teachable and learn about heaven's kingdom realm, with the wide-eyed wonder of a child, you will never be able to enter in." Note what he says here. You won't even be able to enter in. It's not who's going to be the greatest, or, you know, unless you get to this point. He says you won't even be able to get in. Come on, disciples, you need to wake up, you need to think about this. "Whoever continually humbles himself to become like this gentle child is the greatest one in heaven's kingdom realm." When I was looking at this passage, I was like, what on earth, what else is going on around this time? So the disciples have gathered around Jesus and they're talking about things. So what else is going on? So I had a look in the chapter beforehand and there's something in there that I think kind of leads into this part of the passage a little bit more. So if I can invite you to go to chapter 17. And if in your Bibles you've got headers, you might see a couple of these headers: the Transfiguration, the healing of a boy with a demon, and the temple tax. And just to give a really quick snapshot, Transfiguration, Jesus, Peter, James and John go up high to a mountain, and then suddenly we have this ethereal light and cloud, and suddenly Elijah and Moses appear. And again, Peter, missing the point, says, "Jesus, I'm going to should make some shelters over here for Elijah and for Moses and for yourself." And he's like, "No, just be in the moment right now. come on, this doesn't happen every single day." And then Jesus, right at the end of that little section, says, it's talking about Elijah and talking about, you know, kind of foreshadowing about what's happened to John the Baptist. And then says, "In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." He's talking about the high priests. He's talking about the teachers of the law who were around at the time. Then we jump to the next section, the healing of a boy with a demon. Jesus does this amazing miracle with this boy. And then at the end of that thing, it says, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. And then we get to this thing about temple tax, and you kind of think of it and go, why on earth suddenly is there a thing about temple tax? So I'm going to quickly whiz through this, and this will just kind of give us give us a bit more context about why we might need to become like children. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax is worth about 1.5 denarii. And if you remember from that parable, Jesus says that one denarius is a day's wage. So this is like a big tax. This is 1.5 days' wages of tax for the upkeep of the temple in Capernaum. And they've come to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes from? From their own sons or from others? Peter answers, from others. Then the sons or the children are exempt. Jesus said to them, but so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin, ka-ching. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. The ka-ching was paraphrased, just so you know. There's something quite big happening right here in this moment. Jesus is firstly acknowledging that who he is, that he's the Lord of all creation. The temple is his Father's house, and he has every right to say, do you not know who I am? This is my dad's house, so I don't really need to pay any tax. But, as not to offend them, he prophetically, in line with the Spirit, says, Peter, go and do this action, and whilst you're doing this action, you're going to find a single coin that will pay on your behalf and my behalf. But there's one line in verse 26 I just want to draw your attention to. And it's this thing that says, the sons are exempt. All the way through, the Bible, there's always been a sacrifice for sin. Right at the beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve disobey and defy God, the first thing that God does after kind of, you know, just rebuking them and saying this is what's happened and explaining what's happened, the first thing he does is an animal is killed so that they may be covered, so they're naked no longer. Then when you get to the Passover, so the time with Moses and in Egypt and the Hebrews, a lamb or a young goat was killed, and the blood of that lamb was placed on the doorways, the door frames, so that it was covered so that the angel of death might pass over. And those people would not die. The reason why there is a sacrifice is because God has got a serious view on sin. For him, sin is the highest disobedience against himself. Last week, David at Greyfriars was talking about greater sacrifice. We're looking at Remembrance Sunday. And he kind of pulled this analogy together, which I've stolen, but there's no copyright in the kingdom, so that's fine. If, for example, I was to commit a crime against a member of the public, I would be dealt a punishment. I'd be dealt a punishment for that crime. But it also depends on who that crime is committed against. So if I committed a crime against, say, a police officer or a member of the armed forces, then the punishment for that crime would be more severe. If I was to commit a crime against a member of the royal family, then that would be even more severe. The crime and punishment system with God for sin is even more severe than that. In Romans 6, it says, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. God has got such a serious view on sin, and therefore all the years since sin has come into the world, a sacrifice has been needed to atone for that sin. The Jewish people have provided something for their atonement. The high priest in the latter years would go in on the Day of Atonement with a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation, in order to reconcile to God the sin of Israel, the sin of Israel and Judah. So this is a big deal, right? So sorry, we've gone very heavy, very, very suddenly. This is a big deal. So therefore, Jesus' sacrifice, for me, reading this passage, has become an even more of a big deal. And as I go through this thing, when Jesus died upon the cross, his last words were, it is finished. It's a sign of completeness, a sign of a mission being completed and done. one of the things I think about how do we even enter into this kingdom of God is by embracing the sacrifice of Jesus. The reason why Jesus says the sons are exempt here from paying a price for the king and someone else has to pay that price is because I think Jesus here is also foreshadowing another part of his death and the reason why the children are exempt. It's so that we, the children of God, can be reunited with the Father. Hopefully I don't have to tell us all that, but if that is for the first time of hearing that, the whole point of Jesus dying and Jesus' sacrifice is that you are atoned for your sin, your disobedience, and to be reconciled with God the Father. So then we get to this thing in Philippians. And it talks about the example of Jesus. As I said earlier, Jesus at that point, when he's at the temple, could have said, guys, hang on a minute, don't you know who my dad is? Like, I have every right not to pay any tax. I have every right not to do the things of the earth. But he doesn't. And Paul puts it really well in Philippians 2, verse 6 to 11. So if you're able to, we're going to go through this. In fact, James, I wonder if we could have that passage from Philippians back on the screen. So Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, I'll also add in there as a boy, as a baby, most vulnerable, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, in the Passion Translation, it says this: he humbled himself and became vulnerable, choosing to be revealed as a man, and was obedient. He was a perfect example, even in his death, a criminal's death by crucifixion. And in verse 10, it says, the authority of the name of Jesus causes every knee to bow in reverence. Everything and everyone will one day submit to his name. In the heavenly realm, in the earthly realm, and in the demonic realm. And every tongue will proclaim, in every language, Jesus Christ is Lord Yahweh, bringing glory and honor to God his Father. This was the choice of our Savior. He was in full communion, in full relationship and conversation with God the Father, God the Spirit. And they knew exactly what they were doing. If you have seen Endgame, if you haven't seen Endgame, I'm about to tell you what's going to happen. As a last resort action, Tony Stark, Iron Man, snaps his fingers as a last ditch attempt to stop the enemy from having his way, and he overthrows the enemy in that moment. This didn't happen as a kind of a last resort action. Jesus' death was planned, was in full conversation, in full communion, he was fully complicit with the Father and the Son in order to make sure that you and I are reconciled so that we might be called children of God. So when Jesus talks about in Matthew, unless you understand about heaven's kingdom realm and learn with the wide-eyed wonder of a child, I wonder, actually, instead of it just being, most of the time children are obedient, some of the times they might not necessarily be. But I think it's something a little bit more than that. I think there's something about inheriting and owning our identity as sons and daughters of God Most High. That we are orphans no more. In fact, we are now found as part of God's royal priesthood in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven. When I was going through this passage, I was reminded of a different film, one which also contained iron. Does anyone know the film The Iron Giant, which is based upon the book The Iron Man, before Iron Man, The Iron Man existed, by Ted Hughes? It's one of my favourite books. I loved reading it as a boy. And in 1999, they brought out this animated film. And for those who don't know the story, this random iron robot man reveals himself to this boy called Hogarth Hughes. And Hogarth, basically, this young boy, has suddenly got this pet iron giant, and is trying to, like, cover it up and make sure, like, nobody sees it. It's taller than most buildings, and he's like, how do I hide it? But in the film, it goes through the same thing. But it turns out this iron giant is actually a war machine. It's full of weaponry. It's definitely from another planet or something else like that. During this story, Hogarth Hughes and his new pet, the Iron Giant, are hanging out and they're pretending to be superheroes. And he pulls out two comics. And one of them is about a robot called Otomo. And Otomo is a very similar looking alien. He's got, you know, arms that turn into guns and all these kind of things. And the Iron Giant kind of glances at it. And then Hogarth Hughes goes, no, you don't want to be like him. You want to be like Superman. And he pulls out a comic of Superman. And the reason why he says, you want to be like Superman because he is good. As things progress in the film and in the story, the Iron Giant thinks that Hogarth has been killed in an accident. And he goes mad. He goes into a full rage and suddenly becomes this iron giant monster with weaponry and all these bits and pieces. And so kind of blasts around the town and is destroying things. And it's a bit, you think, where on earth is this going? As you're thinking right now. But Hogarth suddenly emerges. He says, no, stop. You are good. Remember, Superman is good. And so the giant stops his weaponry all goes away and becomes back into this iron giant again. During this time, the army have obviously got involved because it's getting crazy and a bit chaotic. And someone has given the launch sequence for a nuclear bomb to hit exactly where the iron giant is, which is on this town with members of the army, various generals. The giant looks up. Everybody looks up to see about what is going to happen here. And so the giant looks down, says goodbye to Hogarth, and kind of looks up. And, of course, he's got rockets in his feet, so he flies up. And he flies up, and he meets this missile in the air. And is obviously he explodes. You know, the missile's gone. There's no nuclear fallout. Everyone in the village is fine. But just before he does that, he says, he's reminded of the conversation he had with Hogarth, and he says, I am Superman. For me, that, like, genuinely, every time I watch this film, it makes me cry. My son says, Daddy, should we watch that film that makes you cry? And I'm just like, you know, actually, yeah, let's do that. Let's have a quick crying session. When I was going through this passage in Philippians, the same thing happened. And I did. I just found myself weeping all the way through because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Coming before in this passage to be reminded of what he went through in order that I might be called a child, a son of God. And it got me thinking a little bit more about members of our worship and production team. Why would anybody get up at, you know, some of our services start people start gathering at 8 a.m. on a Sunday. Why would anybody do that? Or keep going on the way till like 9 o'clock in the evening on a Sunday night before work starts the next morning? There's an overflow of response responding to the sacrifice and the love of Jesus in and through the Father. All for the glory of Jesus' name. That every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a wonderful Hebraic word called barak. And barak means to kneel. But not just kind of like in any kneeling fashion, just kind of straight down. It's particularly around the identity of when the king is here. So every knee will bow before the king. No one is higher than the king. But not only that, every eye is on the king. So whether you look to the left or right, every knee is bowed and every eye is on the king. And when going through and stopping and reflecting on the sacrifice of Jesus, I feel sometimes the only right response is to barak, is to kneel and to say thank you. I'm amazed, I genuinely am amazed at the team who come together in order to reveal Jesus' name. You know, that's why I say there's 100 people doing stuff here and another 100 people doing stuff here. Because I would say on the whole, maybe for some of them, it's an opportunity to exercise their gifts. It's an opportunity to serve. But I would say on the whole of them, it's as a response to lift the name of Jesus higher in saying thank you and glorifying him for his sacrifice, knowing that we're covered by his blood and that we are the children of God. And so I've got two questions for us this morning, and I'd just love us to stop and ponder and think just for a minute, and then Amy's going to come and lead this next bit or whatever. But the two questions are, what's my posture? When reading through, and I'd encourage you to go back today, just to read through this bit in Philippians. What's my posture in response to say thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus? And then the other question I have would be, what do I need to sacrifice? What might I need to do in order to say, thank you, Jesus, thank you, God, thank you, Father, that I'm your child and that you welcome me through your Son? So we're just going to take a minute to do that, and then Amy's going to come and lead the next section.